All right, let's open our Bibles up to the book of Titus and the first chapter. And you have to forgive me, the last 2 weeks I've forgotten to bring candy bars. Tonight, you know, there's a couple weeks I didn't bring them just because I didn't have them, but the last 2 weeks I've had them, I just forgot them.
I guess we didn't need them.
Yeah, well, tonight would have been a good night to win one because there's not a lot of competition. But this is some important stuff. And we spent some time already talking about what kind of man the pastor should be. And I told you the scripture says he must be blameless. That means he lives a life that is above reproach. And it doesn't mean that he'll never be accused of anything. It just means that he can never honestly be accused of these specific things. And it is a broad range of topics. There are a few key ones we tend to zero in on, but we're going to go through tonight just this idea that there's this list of 11 things, and we'll look at the first one tonight, and then we should be able to speed it up a little bit, but this is the third area. There are four areas that Paul tells to Titus. There are certain sins that would disqualify a man from holding the office of a pastor. The four areas to consider, and the first is the husband of one wife, or as we said, it's a one-woman man. This is personal morality. This is his purity in that area. Very important. Number two is family leadership, and both of those are in Titus 1, verse 6. And that's the man's relationship with his wife and his children. And really, we could put that under one heading and just say his home, his family. And I think it's only wise that those would be areas of concern. 1 Timothy 3:5 says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And the ministry is to people. So it's only wise to look at the people that are closest to him and ask, do they love him? Do they respect him? Has he been able to draw them to a close walk to Jesus Christ by his testimony and his teaching? And those are some crucial questions that we must ask, because I can come in here and look good once or twice a week, right? Come in Sunday, and what did Brother Bill say at Sunday school a couple weeks ago? He said, a suit, a shave, and a smile can cover a lot of sin. And it really can, you know, and it wouldn't be tough for a charlatan to come in here and you know, I got the suit and the smile, I didn't shave, but so some of my sin is peeking out. But it would be simple, well, not simple, but it's possible for an imposter to come in here and look good for a couple hours a week. But what are those people that are closest to him? If he is a toxic type of person, it will be revealed in his relationships. And you look at those closest relationships, his spouse and his children. Titus chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. These are this third area of consideration, general character. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. And notice he says that again. Back in verse 6, way back there, he says blameless. And again, he says it just to reiterate this. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. So general character issues. Paul repeats the fact he must be blameless. And if you were to draw this message out as a picture or as an illustration, and I used to do that when I would take sermon notes, if I really got what the sermon was about, I would draw a picture to try and illustrate it. And this would be the word blameless as a giant beam. And you can imagine big bubble type letters, blameless, all the way across there. And then each one of these items would be one of 11 pillars that hold up blameless. And so you have Number one, not self-willed. Number two, not soon angry. Number three, not given to wine. Number four, no striker. Number five, not given to filthy lucre. Number six, a lover of hospitality. Number seven, a lover of good men. Number eight, sober. Number nine, just. Number 10, holy. Number 11, temperate. And all these are things that support the blameless beam, or the beam of blamelessness. And if that topples, the man is disqualified. And each one of these helps to shore up his blameless reputation. There are five don't commands. We'd call them negative commands, or things not to do. Not, no, not is the first five. Then there are six we would refer to as positive commands. Those are things that he should do. So five are subtractive, nine are additive. I don't even know if subtractive a word, I'm not certain, but that's what they are. And the idea is, if a man makes a habit of doing these first five things that God says don't do, he weakens the blameless being. If a man does not make a habit of practicing these last six, he weakens the blameless being. And so it's important that each and every one of them are in their place. Before we hit into any of these, and tonight we'll get to not self-willed, I want to give you just a quick idea here about this list. Not self-willed is kind of like a heading over all of the knots. And then the first positive one, a lover of hospitality, is kind of like a heading over all of the do's. So we'll see that as we get to them. But first, let's back up and hit this first point in verse 7. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. The Greek word for steward is oikonomos. It's where we get our word economy. And it's this idea, let me read you what Strong says, a house distributor, a manager, an overseer, a fiscal agent, and figuratively a preacher of the gospel. This word oikonomos is translated three different ways in the New Testament that we use. As chamberlain, once I think in the book of Acts it says so-and-so was the chamberlain of the city, that was this oikonomos. It's translated as governor and steward. And here we have it as steward. And all three of those are good words and fine words. But we understand what a steward is, right? A steward is a guy who owns nothing, but he cares for everything. He has all the responsibility to care for it. He has all the obligation to care for it, but he does not have possession of it. He owns nothing, but he takes the responsibility of caring for it. A steward is someone who would look over everything that he cares for, and he would say, I own none of this, but I take the care of it very, very seriously. So the Bible says the bishop must be blameless as the steward. In other words, he's stewarding that which is not his, it's the Lord's. And this blameless is not just this way. He is one who must give an account this way. He's blameless to be blameless as the steward of God. What does he steward? Go over to 1 Corinthians if you would. We're all stewards. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Nothing that we have is really our own. One of the greatest points of our truths of becoming a believer is that we are given body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he owns everything. And if you go back to that picture of marriage, when my wife and I got married, we said, in all my worldly goods, I had something like my troth. In other words, You get me, you're getting all of me, you know? And when we come to Christ, he, in a figurative way, puts that ring on the finger. And he says, now I own you. You are mine, and everything that I have is his. And so I become his. I recognize that everything in the world is his, and I am just a steward of it. The money in my bank account is not mine. I'm a steward of it for someone else. The vehicles that I drive, not mine. I'm a steward of those things for someone else. But specifically for the minister of Christ, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. He says the minister of Christ is the steward of the mysteries of God. That's a huge, huge responsibility. In other words, we have a sacred duty to declare to God's people God's truth. We have a sacred duty to declare to the lost God's message. That's our job. That's why it is of primary importance that the man of God is not self-willed. That's why it's number one on the list. It's because, as Paul says in the very next verse, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so the minister must be faithful to God's message. He is a steward of God's message. I remember when I first went to college and I would be asked to preach and I would have to speak and I'd stand up on the bus and I'd have to teach a message or preach a message and there'd be, you know, 70 children on this bus and they're only supposed to have 50. You know, we'd have 70 because everybody came that day. And I'd say, okay, man, you go up and speak. And I'd go up and they're crazy. Nobody remembers a word that I said in any of those sermons, so it doesn't really matter too much. I'm thankful for that. But I remember on Saturdays and Fridays, I would be going to my Bible and I would be thinking, I have to get a message. I have to have a message. I need to get a message. My life became so much more simplified when I realized God has a message. I just need to study the Bible and figure out what God's message is and then faithfully declare it. I'm not going to the Bible looking for something to say. I'm going to the Bible looking for what God has already said, and then I must be faithful to communicate that message as the steward of the mysteries of God. It's a huge responsibility. And a self-willed man has his own agenda, and not God's. He has his own message, not God's. So he must be blameless as a steward of God. What else is he a steward of? Well, go over to 1 Corinthians 3. While you're there already, flip back maybe just the page to verse 9. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. That is, they are God's truths and not his own. And he's called to be a steward of God's flock. And I love this idea. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. The flock is God's. The church is God's. And so I just want to say this to you, church, as a church. You have a special grace being part of God's church. That is, you are his husbandry. In other words, Have you ever tried to grow a garden? I have. I have failed miserably. If you were my husbandry, I would feel bad for you. You would have weeds all around. You would not grow well. You would only get watered when it rains. I mean, if you were Matthias Knopf's husbandry, you would be in big trouble. If you were mine, you would be in huge trouble. Ye are God's building. And have you ever done home improvement stuff? You were Matthias Knopf's building. You would be in trouble. My wife would have to nag me to get me to paint you if you were Matthias Knopf's building. But you're not. You're God's building. Right? You are God's flock. You are God's husbandry. You are God's work. He is the vine. You are His branches. And He is doing everything to beautify you, to make sure that you produce fruit and that you grow strong and you grow healthy. God is the one who's doing that for this church. The man of God needs to recognize that and say, I'm just a steward of this. This is God's. This is God's work. This is God's property. And I am one of His servants, and no doubt in a more visible capacity. But I enter into this with you and say, boy, I want to be part of what God is doing at this church. I want to be a steward. You're His. And He takes care of His property. And God's desire for His church is that it would have a man who recognizes that he is just a steward of the precious souls that belong to God. So any man who takes the office of a pastor needs to remember that he must be blameless as the steward of God's truth and as the steward of God's people. And that's why every column is important. That's why every one of these columns are important, is because I will answer to God for the blameless beam and what type of condition and what kind of shape it's in. But I also want to say this, church, you will be accountable to God for the type of man you allow to lead you. And every person in a church will. So we must be so careful who we choose as our leadership, who we allow as our leadership. And I'm not telling you things you don't know. But I want to reinforce these truths because I want our church to be safe. I want our church to be protected. I might get hit by a bus tomorrow. I'm not looking forward for it, but we need to know these things. Okay, let's look at this first column and we'll be done here. Number one, not self-willed. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. The word for self-willed and the English word self-willed is only used twice in the New Testament. And I don't know if it was ever used in the Greek Old Testament, but the other time, Titus chapter 1, verse 7 is one of them. Bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. The other time is in 2 Peter 2, verse 10. And the Greek word is autades. And it's interesting because it's made from two different words. The first word is autos, which just means self, the self. So I would say, you know, he or him or whatever, that would be autos. The other word is hedone, which is where we get our word hedonist. Hedone just means pleasure, a sensual type pleasure. And understand this, scripturally speaking, sensual pleasure is not wrong. It just is understood as a pleasure of the senses. So if I touch something and it feels good, that's a sensual pleasure. I taste something, it tastes good. When my senses are pleased, it is hedone. It's a pleasure. And God has given us so many good pleasures. So don't get the idea that it's necessarily some sinful thing. But the idea is someone who is self-pleasing. Strong says arrogant. And we certainly get that from Brother Peter. Look at what he says. 2 Peter 2 verse 10. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. This is a man who is not bent to doing God's will. He is bent to doing his own will. He's self-willed. And we certainly see the arrogant here, presumptuous. He's presumptive. He walks after the lust of his own flesh. They despise government. Now get this, this does not mean that this is a guy who disagrees with policymakers over certain positions or certain stances that they've taken. That is not what Peter is talking about. Basically, it means that he hates to submit himself, or this self-willed man is one who hates to submit himself under an overseer. He is a little tyrant. It's a dictatorship of one, and he refuses to be ruled over by anybody. He is self-willed. He has no interest in doing anyone else's will except for his own. There's a word for it. He's an anarchist. And you get a bunch of these guys together, you'll have a country go down the tubes in a hurry. But this is just a guy who refuses to submit himself, even to the point to where it says he despises government. Now, we are speaking specifically about human government, because it says he's not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Evil just means harmful. He's not afraid to speak evil. He's not afraid to say, well, I hope so-and-so, a leader over me, gets hit by a bus, or they make some joke about an assassination or this type of thing. They speak harm. They speak evil. They despise government. Now, let me tell you something about the man who despises the idea that he would ever need to submit to someone. He has never submitted himself to the authority of God. The man who is self-willed has never submitted himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to the authority of God. Now, a lot of times in pastor-led churches, which is what we are, and it can be good, but it can go south if you get a self-willed guy in there. And we don't use these types of terms. We say, boy, brother so-and-so really has a strong sense of leadership. And we kind of use euphemisms. But men can be abusive from the pulpit, take their own direction, fleece the flock of God, make merchandise of the people of God. In the book of Jeremiah, and I know I've shared this with you before, we'll be looking at it again eventually in Matthew, God says there are men who became shepherds over the sheep. And he said, if you go to them and you see it, they're really sheep, or they're really wolves in a shepherd's clothing. And he goes to look for these sheep, and he says, they're chewing the bones clean, and there's pieces of the lamb still stuck in their teeth. And they are herding the flock of God to benefit themselves. This is a self-willed man. God's authority doesn't matter. His authority does. And Brother Paul says, not self-willed. We don't want some selfish end here. We don't despise government here. Matter of fact, we embrace it. We don't marry it. But we recognize we're part of a kingdom. We're part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. By faith, a part of the kingdom of heaven. And guess what every kingdom has? A king. So we're under a king.
Amen.
You're under the same king I'm under, and I'm under the same king you're under. We've submitted ourselves to that. And the truth is, we understand that God ordains government in the nation, the state, the city. God ordains government in the church. God ordains government in the home and all over the place. We don't despise governing and government and an overseer. We don't despise that. We embrace it. We submit. In the Church of Jesus Christ, right now, there are men who make a big deal about their authority. God never does. The issue in the church is never authority. It is always submission. You're taking notes, you should write that down. The issue in the Church of God is never authority. It is always submission. Always. When a man starts to flex his muscles and say, I got some kind of authority around here, you're headed for trouble. That's the wrong direction. God has all authority. God has all power. This Bible is the authority. Not me. Not you. I was recently reading about a fella who's a seminarian, and was the pastor really telling the story, and they had an intern serving at their church, and they do this several interns every year. And this young guy who was attending a seminary came in to intern. And he's helping there and doing some things, and he had a job that required him to go into the nursery and do something. And he walked into the nursery, and the lady stopped him. Sweet lady, as far as I know, I can't see her face, I can't see her heart. As far as I know, she wasn't cruel or rude or anything. My opinion, it wouldn't matter even if she was, for the sake of this story. The guy walked in, and the lady said, "Excuse me, sir, we have a policy, and they just instituted this. If you go in the nursery, you have to take off your shoes so you don't step on the little one's toes and fingers." Not a bad idea. She said, would you please take your shoes off before you come to the nursery? And this guy blew up at her. "How dare you? Who do you think you are? Don't you understand? This is the church. Let the women keep silence in the church." And he played the man card in the church, you know, which is what authoritarians might do. He was upset that she would use authority over him, or that she would exercise authority over him. And he said, "Don't you understand?" He didn't use these words. These are my words. "Don't you understand that in the hierarchy of the church, the babies are here and you're here over the babies, but I'm here over you. And yeah, God's way up there, but I'm still, you know." That's the mindset, right? Go to Matthew chapter 20, if you would. The whole gender thing was an excuse. One of the little babies could have come up and said, "Excuse me, sir, we have a policy here to take off your shoes. You need to take off your shoes." He should have submitted himself to that infant. Right? I mean, that's really the thing. It's not about authority. It's about submission. And everybody in that situation was submitting. Yeah, that lady probably wasn't comfortable going up to some guy she hardly knew and telling him to take his shoes off in the nursery. I'm sure she wasn't comfortable doing that. Maybe she was. Maybe she got some glee out of it. But I'm sure she wasn't comfortable. Go up to a guy. But here's the thing. She had submitted herself to Christ. And so she submitted herself to the church. She'd even submitted herself to the needs of these little babies, and she was putting them above her own comfort. She had submitted herself, and she was functioning in submission, right? And so she's right. Throw one self-willed person into the mix, the whole thing falls apart. Imagine if he would have gone in there, though, with the right attitude, the attitude of submission. He would have gone into the situation, and she would have said, "Excuse me, sir, did you take your shoes off? Well, I submit myself, even just not to you, I submit myself to the least of these. I submit myself to the little children. I don't want to hurt one of them. I submit myself to God. I submit myself to my pastor, to my church, to you, dear lady, my sister in Christ, and all these little babies. I submit myself to all of them. Take off your shoes." Mm-hmm. Right? That's how it should have gone. But he was a self-willed gentleman. So here's what I say. It's not about authority. Matthew 20, look at verse 26. "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Now, we could just drop it right there, but here's the real, real important part. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." When we look at the New Testament, we look at the New Testament church, and we see churches in the Bible that were really gelling together and really flourishing and growing together. Do you know why? It was because they had the Spirit of Christ that caused them to submit to one another. By love, they served each other. Not self-willed, not self-serving, not self-pleasing, but focused on pleasing God, doing His will, and submitting to Him and serving the church as the stewards of God. And the pastor's called to be Christ-like in his example. Be an example. not self-will. Now, back to Titus real quick. I'll throw this at you. I want to encourage you. A man can become self-will. This is not one of those one-time victories, you know. This is something, really any of these can happen in later years or whatever. But a man may go from humility to pride. A man may go from submission to authority. And I use that in a negative sense. There is a good sense to it. A man can do that. I could do that. Any one of us could do that, and we should pray for each other. You should pray for me. You should pray for your pastor. Say, God, don't let my pastor become a self-willed man. I want the will of God to be of prime importance in my life and in our church. And let's pray for this. But you'll see, look at this. You have verse 7, this not self-willed. I want you to see. All of these things, I believe, come out of that. A man who's soon angry. A man who goes to wine or other substances to numb himself. A man who goes to violence. Or a man who is seeking money. All of those things grow out of this self-willed individual. When the will and desire of God gets put on the shelf, and the will and desire of self becomes number one, these things grow out of that. Pray for me. Pray for me. Not self-will. Are there any questions? Lord willing, next week we'll put a big dent in this list. But as long as there are no questions, someone's probably asking, where are the candy bars? All right, God bless you all. Have a good night and a safe trip home. You are dismissed.